I'll close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the value, the efficacy of that saving act, that redemptive act in your eyes has become and increasingly becomes more meaningful to each of us who are believers, and we give you thanks. We give you thanks also for the local church, for this local church, for this family of believers as you have constituted us together as a body and as a family with deep relationships and identities. And we give you thanks for all your purposes that you have for our meeting together this hour. We ask that your purposes will be realized, that believers will be edified and strengthened in the Word and in their knowledge of the truth of your Word and doctrine. We ask that there would be conviction where it's necessary for believers, and we ask that for unbelievers that they, through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit, they will come to see their need of our Lord Jesus as their Savior, and that they'll rest their case in Him. So we give you thanks for your word and the opportunities that we have, and we just ask for maximum blessing. We thank you also for those who practice stewardship here in terms of their finances, and we pray for wisdom on the part of those who have responsibility in handling funds and so on. We just ask that maximum blessing and good and extension of the name of our Lord will result through the stewardship that's practiced here in His name. Amen. We're studying Galatians chapter 2, where we left off last Sunday. Verse 19, Galatians 2 and verse 19. We're printing the notes on Galatians. We're usually 1 week behind in the notes. That is, on the table today were the notes from last week. On the table next Sunday, I hope, will be the notes from this week. Our printer got sick this last week, so I'm not sure we're going to make it. And then I moved. That didn't help the situation either. But we're in a context where Paul is defending his consistency with the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he highlights two historical incidents in which he did defend the gospel of grace. One occurrence was in Jerusalem before the apostles, and before some legalists who were trying to pervert the gospel. The other case was in Antioch of Syria with Peter. He had to publicly rebuke Peter. And we were on that in that context where he is publicly rebuking Peter, and the doctrinal logic, the discourse, the basis of his logic was presented last week in verses 15 through 18. And the essence of that was the insufficiency of law works to justify. So our outline went something like this, if you are taking notes and you wanted your notes to be consistent. Point C was before Peter in Antioch. Paul's consistency before Peter in Antioch, where he had to rebuke him. Okay? And this ran from chapter 2, verse 15 through 21. And last week, we talked about the insufficiency of law works, or works stimulated by the righteous law of God, that these works were insufficient to justify a person. Okay? And this was verse 15 through 18. And the big point, I think we included verse 19 last week, the big point of this was that Paul was reminding Peter of a doctrine that he knew. And he said, Peter, you have confessed to believing this doctrine, and yet you, in your practice, you have begun to add legalistic works as though they were a means of making you more righteous before God. Peter, you are inconsistent with what you believe. So the second thing that Paul had to point out, and this is our focus for today, is the sufficiency. The sufficiency of justification by faith. The sufficiency of justification by faith in Christ alone. What the Reformers called sola fide. If you wanted to say something academic in the Middle Ages, you always said it in Latin. And if you want to act a little sophisticated today, you sort of say it in Latin too. Remember when the doctors used to write prescriptions in Latin? You couldn't read them? You can't read them when they write them in English anyhow, but they used to write them in Latin, and everybody had to study Latin. It was sort of, you know, made it look a little more officious. Sola fide simply means faith alone. And Paul is going to show that faith alone in Jesus Christ is that which justifies, verse 19 through 21. During this past week, I'm trying to reduce justification to a suitcase term, what it means. And I came up with this little definition of justification. This is by the way, if you're a young believer or a new believer in Christ, or maybe you're an old believer and you've never wrestled with the terminology of the New Testament, this is a key word in the Pauline letters. Very important that you understand this. A justification is simply this. It is uncondemnable. It is uncondemnable righteousness. Okay? Justification is two broken pencils. Uncondemnable righteousness. In other words, a righteousness which never can be condemned. Now, when we go before a law court, say you go through a stop sign, pull a Hollywood stop, you know, that means you took your foot off the accelerator, lightly touched the brake, took your foot off the brake, and pfft, right through the stop sign, and you get caught, and you go to court, and you're guilty. You're condemned, you pay the fine, then you're not guilty any longer. You're free. You're not condemned any longer. You fulfilled the law. You paid the penalty. And you're right before the law. But you could go out and do the same thing again. And then you would be condemned again. You would be guilty again. And you'd have to go through the same process. The righteousness that we have when the Bible talks about justification is not that kind. It is uncondemnable. It is a righteousness which means you will never, 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 ever be again condemned by God. Because the righteousness you have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple points under this, because we have some young people here and we'll be using this terminology, and I want to make sure you're with me. This justification is not causative righteousness. It is not causative. How can I say? It is not causative. It is simply declarative. It is simply declarative righteousness. Now, what do I mean by that? This righteousness, this imputed righteousness that we have when we're justified, the moment that we believe, doesn't cause us to live a righteous life. Eh? It simply is a declaration by God that because we are in Christ, we are righteous. What aspect of Christianity produces causative righteousness? Or what is a cause of righteousness? What causes light righteousness? It is life. It is life, see, that causes righteousness. Okay? Plus our living, we might call it. And we get that life through regeneration, see? So regeneration is another term that a believer, they call this the new birth, born again, if you please. And, you know, it's overworked today, it's overused today. Better term is regeneration. But it's regeneration that gives us life, the life of Christ indwelling us, and it is that life then that produces practical righteousness in the everyday experience. Justification does not. Justification is uncondemnable righteousness. And this is the big issue with Paul and those to whom he's writing in Galatians. Okay? Up to this point, he has shown that we could not have uncondemnable righteousness by law works. They just could not produce it. But that Jesus Christ alone is going to produce it. Okay? So under point two, the sufficiency of justification by Christ alone, we'll start again with verse 19, point A. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So he's talking under point A about the purpose and effect. Let's put it this way. The proper purpose of the Old Testament law. Okay? The proper purpose of the Old Testament law. The first thing that he said was that through the law, I am dead to the law. Okay? So one of the purposes of the law was to produce death. To produce death. Okay? Now that death means separation always in Scripture. There are probably six, seven, or eight, depends on how redundant you want to be, concepts or applications of death in Scripture. In every case, they mean some form of separation. And here Paul says, through the law, I am dead to the law. When he really heard what the law was saying, it slew him, see? It just sort of killed him in terms of any production of righteousness. He knew that via the law, he could not be declared righteous before God. It was insufficient. It couldn't produce what some people thought it could produce. Now let me point out a highlight here in exegesis, okay? When the King James says, through the law, I am dead to the law, there is no article with this word law. It is just simply through law. See? So when you do not have the article, you have the concept of principle rather than identity. And what he is saying actually is through law principle. That is, some external demand placed upon me, instead of it producing what one might think it would, it produces the opposite. It cannot give me life. It only gives me condemnation. Now, maybe at this point, it would be good if we listed four major purposes of Old Testament law. Oh, I wanted to add another thought about the absence of this article. If one really heard Mosaic law, he would realize how sinful he was. We're going to see that's one of the purposes. And that would then make him cry out to God, what can I do to be right before you? See? And then God would lead that person into a knowledge of the sacrificial system, which eventually led to Christ. But the problem was that by the time you got to the life of Jesus, that Mosaic law had become so perverted that you couldn't hardly find the Mosaic law into what was being practiced. In other words, there are some 618 stipulations in Mosaic law. But perverted Judaism had added to that so much that there were thousands of stipulations. You know, can I brush my teeth on the Sabbath? If the pigs need to be slopped on the Sabbath, can I slop the pigs? What if a man rides a tractor? Well, they didn't have tractors. Yeah, can I ride my camel on the Sabbath? I'm resting, he's working. That kind of thing. Ridiculous emendations to Mosaic law. So one of the reasons that I think Paul leaves the article out here is that he is not specifically talking about Mosaic law, but perverted Judaistic interpretations of Mosaic law. It was totally distorted. Well, regardless, the main import of this is to tell us what effect the law had on Paul. But in his other letters, he tells us four major purposes of the law. First of these was to conclude all members of the human race under sin. Okay? This is Romans 3:19. Let's pick up the second one. Let's pick up the second one and look at that passage. To stop every mouth. To stop every mouth. This means that we couldn't brag about our righteousness. The idea of stopping the mouth is to make us aware. To make us aware of our sinfulness before God. Okay? This is Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Just hold your place in Galatians and look at Romans 3:19. Very clear statement about the divine purpose, ultimate purpose of the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, and there is an article here, it saith to them that are under the law, purpose, hino plus the subjunctive, that every mouth might be stopped, and purpose, that all the world might become guilty before God, or might be brought under the judgment of God. Okay? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by, no article now, by law principle is the knowledge of sin. That's the third purpose. To give us, to impart to us a consciousness, or a, let's put it this way, to impart to us a conscious knowledge of what sin is. Okay, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Okay, the fourth purpose of the law. The fourth purpose of the law. By the way, we could add to this. We could say, as per Romans chapter 5, as per Romans chapter 5, and by the way, Paul will pick this theme up again in Galatians. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. We'll just turn over one page and look at that, maybe two pages. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, as one looks at the law and compares his life with what the law says, he realizes how much he has offended God, and the offense becomes overwhelming to him. So the purpose of the law was to show us what the exceeding sinfulness of sin was. Okay? The last purpose, and we're going to come to this, these are four scripturally stated purposes of the law. The last one was to serve as a guide. To serve as a guide to lead us to Christ. Now I'll go back to Galatians. This is found in Galatians chapter 4 and verse, chapter 3 and verse 24. Galatians 3 and verse 24. This is a conclusion to one of Paul's arguments. Wherefore, he says in 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified or have this uncondemnable righteousness by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, gee, that is so basic. That is just basic, fundamental concept of the gospel. And yet you'll find Christians who have the Ten Commandments tacked up on the kitchen wall somewhere. And they're trying to beat them into their kids. Or you'll find Christians saying to somebody else, well, we're trying to do our best. Or we're all struggling with this thing, and we're going to do our best. After all, we're trying to obey God's law. The whole purpose of the law was given to condemn us. And so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, the law is a ministration of death.
It can't produce.
See?
So, for those early leaders in the church who had said they believed the gospel, to then suddenly add stipulations from the law like circumcision to the gospel was a complete perversion of justification. And Paul could not let it pass. It would have made Christianity merely an appendix onto perverted Judaism. And so he says he has to challenge and defend this principle. And so in his challenge, one of the first things that he does is point out his relationship to the law. The proper purpose of Old Testament law was to produce death. Go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. I through the law am dead to the law. This would be effect number one. Purpose number one, or effect number one, would be to produce death. And then once a person is led to Christ by that law, he becomes alive unto God. Purpose number two. I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. Not to the law, but to God. And what this requires, of course, is regeneration. The new birth. Okay? That new birth, that new life is then going to produce practical righteousness as that new life is nurtured in Christ. Okay? So the proper effect of the law was death. Now in verse 20, Paul is going to tell us how he died to the law. Okay? How Paul died to the law. And this is probably one of the best practical theological passages in the New Testament. It's one you ought to memorize. And you ought to memorize the verse that goes with it, verse 21. In this passage, there are four key concepts. And I'm going to list them and work with them each separately. And each one of these I don't want to paraphrase it. I want to give you a better translation than what you have, because I think the translation will help you understand what Paul's trying to communicate. The first key statement is, King James, I am crucified with Christ. Now the thought of that, relative to how Paul died, is the thought of death union with Christ. Death union with Christ. Expressed this way. Now listen to this translation. With Christ. If you're reading a Greek New Testament, you'll see Christ there in the dative locative or instrumental means, locative in this case. With Christ, I have been, and continue to be crucified. Okay? Now the import, or the key word in this, is this perfect tense verb to be crucified, see? And the perfect tense stands for abiding results. Some action in the past, something happened in the past that led to a crystallization, and then the results of that carry on to the present. The most nearest thing to my mentality is I moved on Wednesday. I hate to remind you of that. I hate to remind myself of it, but I can't get away from it at this point. I'm still dreaming about it. Fortunately, I had some strong arms from the church to help me, and we got nearly everything moved. But up to that point, my wife was very proficient at moving, much more than me. And I look at it and I say, oh, what a mess. I think I'll go golfing or something. My wife gets out the boxes, you know, and starts putting the stuff in. I looked at my desk on Tuesday night. I said, look at that desk. Just look at that thing. We can't move till we clear the desk off. And then I got the glass on there, and I got all those pictures under the glass. I got to move all. Oh, gee. I'm going to go watch television. Look at my bed. I got a bookcase bed. all kind of books in the bed, and then I got a table beside it. All kind of newspaper clippings on the table, you know, just magazines. Yeah. Boy, look at that. So I started to do something. Before I turned around, I went back in the bedroom. It's all cleared off. Everything's in boxes and everything. Boy, my wife's really good at this. But me, I'm terrible. But anyhow, up to that point, see, an action is happening. And then on Wednesday morning, boom, I got to move. I get a truck, and yeah, guys show up. Yeah, I got to move all this stuff. The action crystallizes. We get everything moved. All the boxes are in and so on. And then the results carry on into the present. See, perfect tense emphasizes all that action in the past, crystallization carrying on in the present. Got it? Now look. This is a doctrinal fact for every believer. It is not just for Paul. It is true of every believer. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been crucified with Him. You don't try to be crucified. You can't try to. That's ridiculous. You don't pick up your cross, and by picking up your cross, you crucify yourself. That's a perverted interpretation of that passage. If you are a believer in Christ, you are crucified with Him. Let me show you the doctrinal import of this. Okay, this is what this means. And this was the means of dying to the law and its penalty. We're going to draw the symbol of the death of Christ, which is His cross. Okay? Okay. Now, in that cross work of Christ, what was He doing? What was He bearing? He was bearing the penalty for sin. For my sin. For your sin. For every sin that I ever could think of or commit or dream of or do. Past, present, and future. He was bearing the penalty for sin. Now, when He bore the penalty for sin, the claims of the law were satisfied. Because the wages of sin is death. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt surely die, in Hebrew. One of the results of sin is death. One of the penalties for disobedience to God is death. So there has to be a penalty. And when Christ died, He paid the penalty for sin by satisfying the claims of the law in that death. See? The second thing that happens is we have at the cross then forgiveness. Forgiveness. Not forgiveness by God sort of shoveling the sin under the rug or sort of turning His back on it. We have forgiveness that is justifiably offered, okay, on a justifiable basis. Violation of God's righteousness have been made. Hence, forgiveness then gives us a place of release from guilt and penalty. A place of release from guilt and penalty. Okay? The third thing relative to the cross in this passage, in the co-crucifixion of the believer with Christ, we have the place of justification, or the basis of justification. This is the place of the declaration. Remember, justification is not causative, it is declarative. It is the place of declaration of plus R by God for a believer. So that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to this. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin in our place, who per us, for us. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So that death, the death of Christ, nullifies all the claims and obligations of the law for a believer. Now, when a person believes in Christ, the minute or the moment that a person believes in Christ, he is acknowledging, whether knowingly or unknowingly, he is acknowledging that the judgment of God on sin was just. That God was right and righteous in judging sin the way that he did. And he is accepting God's judgment for sin to be that which propitiates God and makes the believer right, uncondemnably right before God. So Paul says, hey, the way I died to the law was through death union with Christ. With Christ, I have been and continue to be crucified, a doctrinal fact. Now, some teachers would call this death union by another name. It is called positional truth. I call it positional identity. And once you come to grips with positional identity, you can begin to understand what the Christian life is all about. I don't think you can until you do understand that. In other words, let me put it this way. Maximally, God would have you to understand initially in your Christian experience what position identity means, so that the other aspects of Christianity become pertinent to you. So clause number one, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is a death union. Okay? Clause number two, relative to his explanation of the implications of justification and how he died to the law, is the second clause. King James translates it, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now that is the life union. Okay? Life union. We don't only have a death union with Christ, we have a life union with Christ. Isn't that great? In other words, Jesus Christ is not just a fire escape out of hell, or some way to get rid of the penalty of sin. The moment that we accept the death union or the death of Christ as ours, then we have a life union with him. Jesus expressed this in John 11 at Lazarus's funeral in a beautiful way. When he said to Mary, he says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, oh, your brother shall rise in the resurrection in the last day. Mary says, I know that. And Jesus followed it then with a great statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not just the resurrection, I am the life. I'm not just an escape out of the penalty of sin, I'm the life. One has to do with the future, one has to do with the present. The life has to do with the present. So we don't only have a death union, we have a life union. And it is expressed in the King James, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Let me translate that a little more literally, okay? It would read this way, and no longer, now emphatic, and no longer I myself, very emphatic subject, live, but Christ lives in me. Okay, here is the life principle now. See, here is what produces practical righteousness. Produces practical plus R. Okay? Somebody says, if you teach people that all their sins are forgiven, they'll just want to go out and sin like crazy. Not if you have the life principle. See, the life principle says, gee, I don't want to sin against the Lord. Look what he did for me. He did this all of his own volition, of his own grace. That's the life principle that causes a believer to want to live for the Lord. The third clause that's critical, the third statement that's critical.
is, again, a faith principle. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or in the body, he could say, I live by the faith that has as its object the Son of God. Principle number three, or statement number three, is the faith principle. The faith principle. It is directed toward Jesus Christ. Clause number three. Now this one really requires some help in the translation. So let me write that one out for you, okay? Okay. It would read literally like this. And that, we have a little relative pronoun here that is babysitting for the word life. So I'll supply life. Pronoun is a babysitter that sits while the noun is out. The noun that's out is life. And that life, that I now am living, present tense, and that life that I now am living in the sphere of flesh, and that is simply a synonym here for body. Okay? In faith I am living. In faith I am living. Now, there's another pronoun here. And then there's our Lord Jesus Christ in the genitive case. So, some translators have said, hey, it really should read this way. And the life that I now live in the faith, by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ I am living. That would distort the whole concept of the context. Paul is not talking about the faithfulness of Christ to him in the passage. He's talking about the principle that brought him into identity with our Lord. And so it should be translated this way. And that life that I am living in the sphere of the faith, in faith I am living, that faith which has as its object, that faith which has as its object the Son of God. Okay? The Son of God is a reference to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, everybody has faith in something. Okay? Some of you get your information from the newspapers. I mean, that's the ultimate end of, or the television. That's the ultimate end of your information. Or let's put it this way. Maybe that's the key source of your information. If you buy it all, then the credibility of what you're believing depends upon the person that's stating it or writing it in the paper. And because Americans have been so misled in the past, most Americans now have little confidence in the media, television or the newspapers. If you have any sense, you take it with a grain of salt. And if you've ever had an interview with a newspaper reporter and then he goes and reports the interview that he had with you, then you have less confidence in what they said. Okay? But always, listen now, always faith has an object. Faith is an active noun or a transitive verb. Always. Faith is never complete in itself. It must have an object. Okay? In Russia, if you live in Russia, your faith is in the state. You are encouraged to believe that the state is the ultimate end of true values and goals in life. And you will commit your trust to the state that they're going to take care of you. In the United States, we call that social insecurity. From the womb to the tomb, the government's going to take care of me, like they take care of all the Indians down on the reservation, and so on. Faith always has an object. Trust always has an object. Okay. The value, then, is never in the faith, but in the object. If the object is credible, then the faith is secure. If the object is not credible, if the object is spurious, somewhere along the way, faith is going to falter. going to fail.
Paul says in the faith principle that his faith is directed towards somebody who will never, never, never fail. And that is the Son of God. Okay? The fourth principle, and one of the great reasons and stimuli of faith, okay? The stimuli of faith. Two statements of fact. He loved me. Aorist tense calls attention to the point fact action. He gave himself. And this is a reference to his death. He gave himself in death for me. Okay? Okay. This is called the substitution principle. The first thing that excites the unbeliever as the Spirit of God begins to deal with him about the death of Christ, one of the first things that excites him is, he did this for me. I didn't deserve it. I am a rebel. I am a sinner against God. I may not be as bad as my neighbor, but before God, when I compare myself with what God says is right, I am a sinner. And yet, in the very condition that I am, Jesus Christ loved me and actively gave himself for me. And that begins then to excite a response. In fact, it demands a response. And the response of appreciation that God is looking for is a faith response. One that will see value in Jesus Christ giving himself at Calvary for us. You know, the death of our Lord Jesus is a great mystery. It can be looked at from three viewpoints. It can be looked at from Christ's viewpoint. It can be looked at from God's viewpoint. It can be looked at from man's viewpoint. From Christ's viewpoint, he actively gives himself. And you will always find him being presented that way in the New Testament. He gave himself. He died for our sins. See? Jesus will say from his viewpoint, I laid down my life. No man can take my life from me. I both lay it down, I will take it up. This is my volitional choice. This is my own obedience to God. I will do it. See? When Isaiah sees that in prophecy, Isaiah says he poured out his soul unto death. He did it. He actively was involved in his own death. From God's viewpoint, or from Jehovah's viewpoint, Isaiah will say, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Isaiah will say, he hath put him to grief. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter will say he died according to the determinate forecounsel and to the determinate counsel and to the foreknowledge of God. It will be God Almighty who will take the sins of the world and put them on Jesus Christ, so that our Lord will say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From man's viewpoint, the Bible will say, they crucified him. Peter will say, you took him with wicked hands and you slew him. Peter will say to those Jews in Jerusalem and the Romans that were involved, you killed the Prince of Life. See, all three, from a biblical perspective, are responsible for the death of Christ. I am responsible for the death of Christ because I'm a sinner. God is responsible for the death of Christ because sin demands death and he took my sins and put them on Christ. And Christ is responsible for his own death because he says, put the sins of the world on me. I will lay down my life. How can that do anything in an intelligent person except to excite an appreciative faith response? Well, whether it does or not with you, I tell you that death has great value to God. It is the answer to sin and the only one. And the only place that God does business with sin is at that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can try from here to eternity. You can try to circumvent that cross by trying to fulfill God's moral codes of the Old Testament, or maybe even trying to fulfill all the imperative modes of the New Testament. Make your own New Testament law. Go ahead. You're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. And this is Paul's big point in Galatians chapter 2. And so he comes to a conclusion in verse 21. This is now the conclusion of this sort of argument or this put down of Peter, which Paul has now transferred to himself in terms of the first person personal pronoun I. Conclusion comes in verse 21. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, now that has to be justification type righteousness, came by the law, meaning by law stimulated good works, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's look first of all at the word frustrate. Frustrate. The word frustrate is the verb atheteo. A-T-H-E-T-E-O. Now, atheteo means literally to nullify. Let's see. To nullify. Give me a quick nullifying. Nullified. The phone company nullified me this week. They nullified a number that they had given me last week. It's no longer my number. Okay? Now, another meaning for atheteo means to act as if something were nullified. Okay? Live your lifestyle as though something weren't true. See? And maybe I could live my lifestyle as though my new phone number weren't true. If that were the case, I never get a hold of my wife or be able to call home. Or maybe I'll give you the wrong number. I've been calling 750-8409, and I get a message on there. This, the number you have called has 8409 has been changed to a new number. 6974321. Repeat the number, you know. Yeah. What is being nullified? Can you nullify the grace of God? No, the grace of God will always exist. But you can act in your mentality as though it didn't exist. And when you do that, you frustrate it. It doesn't reach its goal. Boy, if you memorize a passage that you want to use for dealing with a legalistic person, this is the passage. Paul says, I do not frustrate. I do not reject. This means to reject. I do not reject the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the works of law, then Christ is dead in vain or without price, or gratuitously in the sense that it was without purpose. There was no need for him to die, in other words, if you could be right before God any other way. Isn't that a super passage? So what the conclusion is something like this. Anyone who adds works to faith in Christ as a means, anyone who adds works to faith in Christ as a means of plus R makes void the efficacy, the value of grace in Christ. That is Paul's conclusion of the matter. Okay? Now the issue is, are we frustrating God's grace by not appreciating fully the value of the death of Christ? Don't let it happen. Okay? Now what I'd like to do in closing is give a summary. I don't have time to write this, but I want to give a summary of the doctrinal logic of Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 through 21. In other words, this whole movement of this passage, I'm going to trace the logic. And I'm going to do it verbally. This is the doctrinal logic of Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Point 1. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 19 are part of Paul's answer to Peter and to Peter's legalistic cohorts mentioned in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Point 2. Every Jew, including Peter and Paul and Barnabas and those he was addressing, who sought justification in Christ the Messiah, gave practical admission to the fact that justification was by grace and not by law works. Verses 15 and 16. Point 3. In so doing, these believing Jews also indicated that by nature they were sinners, just like the Gentiles, and that the law of Moses did not succeed as a justifying agency, something which, of course, it never was intended. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Point 4. Death union with Christ, however, abrogates the claims and authority of any outward law and code on the believer. Chapter 2, verse 19 and 20a. Point 5. Death union with Christ also provides new life impetus. The Spirit person of Christ, who takes up residence in the believer. This life rests not on law works or some external code, but it rests or looks to Christ for its sustenance in a faith way. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Point 6. Human effort to be right before God on the basis of law works or human doing, regardless of how good the law works are, that is not in question. Paul will say the law is holy in Romans chapter 7. But human effort to be right before God on the basis of law works or human doing only frustrates or nullifies grace. The grace of God here is the grace that God manifests in His saving and justifying plan. This grace is incompatible with human works. If anyone could be right before God on the basis of law works, then Christ died without cause and without purpose. And in God's eyes, that could never be. Moi me genoita. God forbid, it couldn't happen. Oh, I love this passage. Next week we'll take up with chapter 3. Shall we close in prayer? If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, I'd like to just remind you of one thing. It may be in your thinking that you think that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and He did. But that is not a saving belief. Saving belief says, Jesus Christ died for me. He loved me. He gave Himself for me. I will rest in the value of that love and that death. We pray that God will stimulate you, encourage your mind to rest in what He has provided in Christ for your salvation. Father, we thank You for the blessing of being justified by grace through the saving merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will be stimulated by the greatness of these truths
to be faithful to Him, to be accurate witnesses, to be always about the business of propagating His name. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.